stand together this morning and read from Hebrews chapter 13, this morning from verses 10 down through 16. This is our text for the message this morning. So Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. As we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, we come to the end of God's revelation for us in this Holy Scriptures. This is the end of it. This is the last of the revelation of God that is canonized in Scripture. So these are the last words. They're very much applicable to us. Those of us who have lived for the last 2,000 years since these words were written. So they're important words. Let's pay attention to them this morning. Whenever you're hearing the last words, you're interested in what is being said and you want to tune in to it. And in some respects, these last words summarize the book of Hebrews and something of the New Testament as well. Remember what the New Testament refers to as the New Covenant. So this is the summary, or this is the wrap-up of the New Testament, the New Covenant that is revealed to us in the books of the New Testament. It seems that these words were written prior to AD 70, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, largely because of what we read in verse 10. So verse 10 is the key, that this is something that was written before the end of the Old Covenant sacrifices by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, let's look at this passage. Let's begin with verse 10. We'll work through this verse by verse. And we do have three concluding statements that I want to get to, three therefores. But before we get to the therefores, what are the implications of this for our lives? Let's look at the doctrine that is contained, or the wrap-up, or the summary doctrine that is contained in the first several verses, verses 10 through 13. First, we find a reference to the altar. And I'd like to point out to y'all that this is two altars. This compares two different altars. So the first point is that there are two altars being referred to. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. Does that make sense? It should. The book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And you all know who the Hebrews were? The Hebrews were the Jews. So the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews. Now, it turns out there were two groups of Jews at the time, those who had received the new altar and those that were still participating in the old altar. So that's what is happening here in verse 10. Two different altars involved here. As in, the old covenant Jews are still sacrificing the bulls and the goats. And so they have their altar upon which they're sacrificing. That would have been in the temple in Jerusalem. So that was still happening, some 30 to 35 years after the sacrifice of Jesus outside of the gates on Mount Calvary. So they continued to do this. And the urging of the author to the Hebrews is that the Christians respect the new altar versus the old altar. So that is what is happening here. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we read that Christ was our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, and therefore we keep the feast. And so that's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ was sacrificed already for us on the altar. And that's why it says in verse 10, we have an altar. That's Jesus, who was sacrificed on an altar. Now, it wasn't your typical altar in the sense that it was in the shape of a cross. So it wasn't the typical altar you would have found in Jerusalem, but it was an altar. And what the author is saying is that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So those who were serving the tabernacle, serving in the temple at the time, had no right to eat of this other altar, and that is the altar upon which Christ was sacrificed. That is Christ, our Passover. Now, we partake of this altar, and that's the point made in verse 10. Now, that's taken as rather controversial by some Christians today. The idea that Christ would be re-sacrificed is something we would reject. But we do receive the doctrine that we partake of Christ who was sacrificed on that altar 2,000 years ago. This is what Matthew Henry writes on this verse in his commentary. This altar furnishes a feast for true believers, a feast upon the sacrifice, a feast of fat things, spiritual strength and growth and holy delight and pleasure. That's what Matthew Henry says is involved in this table. That when we take this table, we receive spiritual strength and growth and delight and pleasure, a feast upon the sacrifice of fat things. The Lord's table is not our altar, but it is furnished with provision from the altar. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and it follows, therefore, let us keep the feast. The Lord's Supper is the feast of the gospel Passover. So, those who were still eating of the other sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats, as of, let's say, AD 55 or AD 60, according to this author, were excluded from the sacrifice or the final and the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's the point made in verse 10. So there are two altars. The one is the old altar upon which the bulls and goats were sacrificed, and the new altar upon which Christ was sacrificed, and we are the partakers of that sacrifice. Now the encouragement to all of us is as we come to Christ, as we come to the Word, as we come to the sacrament, as we come to the table, as we think about Jesus in our minds, we appropriate Jesus to ourselves. I love the word appropriate because it speaks of the idea of receiving. Those who receive Jesus, receiving a sacrifice of those who partake of this sacrifice. We do so by faith. We receive it by faith. We receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross by faith and thereby appropriate Jesus for our own use. That is, brothers and sisters, when we come to Jesus, we say we need Jesus. We come to his cross. We say we need his blood. We need his life. And we say, I receive your blood at this table, Jesus. I receive your flesh at this table, Jesus. I receive your atoning sacrifice at this table, Jesus. For me, because I need it. I need you, Jesus. Now, we're not saying the table turns into the body and blood of Jesus that was sacrificed on that cross 2,000 years ago. That's a difference between the Catholic doctrine and what we see here as the scriptural doctrine. It was a sacrifice already accomplished. That's the point of Hebrews. But now, he says, we have a right to eat of it, to appropriate it to ourselves. When we come to Jesus, we say, Jesus, I need you. I need your blood. I am undone, O Jesus. I'm filthy. I'm contaminated by sin, Jesus. I need you. I need your sacrifice for me. This is the fundamental element of the gospel. And it is our reception of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus for ourselves by faith. Secondly, we see here in this passage two atoning sacrifices. Two altars and two sacrifices. Look at verses 11 and 12. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Now this refers to the sin offering that was offered on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we read from Leviticus 16:27. This is a direct reference to Leviticus 16, Leviticus 4. And here it is. This is what would happen to that bull that was sacrificed as a sin offering in the tabernacle or in the temple. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin, their flesh, and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Now, you need to not know the distinction between the burnt offering and the sin offering. The burnt offering was very much presented for God's sake. It was to reconcile us to God because there was enmity between God and us. And so the burnt offering is a propitiatory sacrifice. It's a reconciling sacrifice. It is to renew relationship with God. So we had a whole bunch of problems. We do, amen? Do we have a lot of problems? We have a lot of problems. Our first problem is we are not reconciled with God. We're at enmity with God. And that's the first issue. And the burnt offering was a picture of what Christ would be on the cross for us in being that propitiatory sacrifice. Okay. But the sin offering was intended for us. You see, the burnt offering was to reconcile us to God, but the sin offering was to expiate our sinful condition, that is to wash us, to cleanse us. The sin offering was a cleansing. It came upon us, it cleansed us. It was subjective to us. So in a real sense, the sin offering's for us, the burnt offering's for God. You see the difference there? But now why would they take parts of the animal? They would take the blood from the sin offering that was sacrificed in the temple or the tabernacle and cleanse the people with it. Spray them with the blood of the animal. That's what they would do. Okay, so it was intended as a ceremonial cleansing. But why would they take the rest of the animal and bury it, or burn it, I'm sorry, outside of the camp? Why would they do that? Because of the seriousness of sin. This was to picture that sin is a very serious issue in the eyes of God. Now, you need to understand something about what happened with the sin offering. The first thing that would happen, you read this in Leviticus chapter 4, five times we read in Leviticus chapter 4 that the priest would take his hands and he would place his hands upon the goat or the bull before it was sacrificed. In a symbolic sense, of passing all of that contamination, that filthiness, that defilement of sin upon the animal. So all of that sinfulness gets transferred to the animal who will be sacrificed in the Old Testament picture. So that was the first step in the sacrifice. The animal is killed, the blood is used for the cleansing, and then the rest of the animal that is contaminated by sin is burned up outside of the camp. Did you follow how that happens? But now let's look at Jesus, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gates. So Jesus is the fulfillment here of the sin offering. And now I want you to walk this out. Jesus is our sin offering. So we come to Jesus. All of us come to Jesus. And you can stick your hands out if you'd like. If you'd like. This is not some new sacrament. I'm not saying it's that. I'm just saying if you want to understand what's involved here, We lean on Jesus. Not just, not physically, but we lean on Jesus in terms of our heart and our soul. We come to Jesus, we lean on Jesus, and all of that sinful contamination, that defilement that's brought upon us by our own sin, is transferred upon Jesus. And all that guilt pours on him. And then, remember, he knew no sin. This was the pure and undefiled Lamb of God, the eternally righteous, completely just Son of God. He becomes sin for us. That's what we read in Corinthians. He became sin for us. He becomes sin. Then he's taken by the hands of wicked men and dragged outside the walls of Jerusalem. Just like the bulls and the goats were taken outside the walls of Jerusalem, taken outside of the camp, and burned. Jesus taken outside of the camp, Calvary being about 1,000 feet off the north end of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And there he was crucified as a sacrifice to God for us. I want you to look at Isaiah 52, because I think this helps you to understand the degrading, the reproach that Jesus took when he was there and received this sin to himself, became sin for us, and then the sacrifice for us. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And further on down in Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. His visage was marred more than any man. That is not an exaggeration. I want you to think about this for a second. There is an unspeakable horror about the scene. It is metaphysically indescribable. It is something that we simply don't understand or can't comprehend ourselves. What is going on at the cross? His visage was marred more than any man. It speaks to the extent of his humiliation. Nobody had ever experienced the delta like this, from exaltation to humiliation. Nobody had ever been so depressed. Nobody have ever been so reduced or deflated. Now we've all experienced bad news. I've experienced what I would call indescribably horrible news in my own life this last year. It was a horrible year in some respects. Nightmarish. But nothing in comparison to Jesus. Nothing. This is shockingly nightmarish. What is going on with him? His visage was marred more than any man. He was more deflated, more depressed, more reduced, received more of a sense of his own degradation than any of us have ever experienced before. Remember the sign over his head? Do you remember what it was said? This is the King of the Jews. Isn't that what it said? The King on a cross. We've said this before. The Creator on the cross. The holiest, the one who is the very universal standard of all that is righteous. Now, and that's not us. We don't even have a concept what it would be to be infinitely, perfectly righteous and holy and see sin. Let alone be called sin. Let alone your sin and my sin be placed upon him. Degraded, depressed, receiving the brunt of our sin upon himself. Not a man, a worm, the Bible says. A worm. He was despised of men, rejected by God. A divine horror is the only way I could describe it. A divine horror. It's one thing that man creates his pictures of horror. Nothing compared to this. Nothing compared to Jesus made a curse for you and for me, be called sin for us. On that cross, the sin offering, the ultimate sin offering, the holiest, the universal standard of all righteousness. Think of this, the judge of the world, the standard of justice, judging the whole world, all 12 billion of us at the end of time, on the cross, called sin, bearing the curse on himself for us. Consider this, brothers and sisters. May your hearts be filled with a sense of gratitude, yes. A sense of awesomeness, a sense of wonder, a sense, step back for a moment, view the cross. See the magnitude of this justice meeting mercy on the cross. But more importantly this morning, Jesus despised and rejected. His visage more marred than any man. Consider the dregs of humanity on that cross by Jews and Gentiles alike. And bearing the curse for us. The one who said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," becomes adultery for us on the cross. The one who said, "Thou shalt not murder," "Thou shalt not slice little babies to pieces by the millions in the womb," "Thou shalt not be angry with your brother without a cause." The one who said all that, murder. He became murder for us on that cross. And it says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Meaning, you couldn't look at his face. And I believe this is one reason darkness fell over. It would have been impossible to look at him. You couldn't look at him. Nobody wanted to look at him. His visage was so marred, more than any man, nobody could dare look at him. Darkness come over him. Because it would be a horror nobody could handle. He was our sin offering. The blood of the bulls and the goats could not purify the conscience, the heart, the insides of any of us. It was external. It was ceremonial. It couldn't do anything substantial to anybody. The blood of Jesus came to sanctify us, to wash us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 9, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean in the Old Testament, it's sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So as we said last week, the blood of goats couldn't sanctify us, but Jesus' blood can. All right, so that's the doctrine, that's the teaching. So bearing this in mind, now the therefores, three therefores, given everything that's been said in this message thus far in 13 chapters previously about Jesus, given that we believe now in the Lord Jesus, given that we accept Jesus, we believe in him, we love him above everything else in the world, and given that we are willing to give our whole lives away for Jesus, we're willing to sell everything we have for Jesus, we're willing to deny ourselves, and as necessary, not love our own wives, not love our own children, not love our mothers and fathers, to follow him. Given that we love Jesus, given that we've received Jesus, and I'm trusting this is true of us, given that this is Jesus, he's our sin offering, he was sacrificed for our guilt and contamination and for our eternal inheritance, given all of that, three things. Number one, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That's the first therefore. Well, the 2 points made in verse 13, what are they? Number one, you'll notice that he's still out there. Do you see that? You see that in verse 13? Take a look at it one more time. He's still out there. Jesus is still outside the camp. He's still outside the city of Jerusalem. He's still out there. He's still despised. The world sees him on the cross, suffering for sin. They still spit on him. They don't receive him. The world says, big deal. The world doesn't care less about any of the descriptives I presented this morning. They could care less about it. That's the world they pass by. They spit on him. They ignore him. It's no big deal. The fornicators, the liars, the homosexuals, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they still spit on him. They still do. They say, I'm a pretty good guy. They cast blame on others. Pharisees, thieves, murderers, they're just justifying themselves. The thief on the cross, the other thief on the cross, mocking Jesus the whole way down into the flames of hellfire forever. That's most everybody around the world. They pass by Jesus, they spit on him, they mock him, and they go to hell. That's what the world does to Jesus. He's still out there. He's still despised. They say, I'm a pretty good guy. That's the basic assumption of people by nature. All of us by nature. Isn't that what we say by nature? I'm a pretty good guy. It's everybody else's fault. Always self-justifying. Always blaming somebody else. But I'm a pretty good guy. That's the basic assumption on the part of just about everybody around us. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't need the blood of God to cleanse me. I don't need the Son of God to go through all of that agony for me. Because I am a pretty good guy. That's the basic assumption. They're all Pharisees. They're all hypocrites. Even the publicans and the homosexuals and everybody else who won't repent. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Assuming they're so much better than they really are. And they'll go to hell believing they're pretty good guys. Moreover, they still build monuments to the prophets they killed. They'll build monuments to Christ. They play Christmas carols in their stores. They even build monuments to the pilgrims who were driven out of England and Holland by people just like them. It's outrageous. It's outrageous. They build their monuments to Jesus. They build their monuments to the pilgrims. But they're hypocrites. They reject Jesus. They reject his atonement. They reject his death for them on the cross for their sins. So Jesus is still despised. Jesus is still outside of the camp. But what else does it say? It says we go where he is. We go out there to Calvary ourselves. We hold to that wretched cross. Tears running down our faces, we receive his blood for our sins. We sign up for his reproach. Absolutely. Absolutely. We embrace the blood-drenched Savior at the cross ourselves. 400 years ago, as you know, the pilgrims came here. 400 years this month. They were exiled, first to Holland, then to America. Half of them died in the first winter. Were they down to about 60? William Bradford was the first to refer to them as the pilgrims in his writings. Bradford wrote, they knew they were pilgrims. They knew they were pilgrims. Not pilgrims to America, pilgrims to heaven. See, that's the piece you're not going to hear very much. But they knew they were pilgrims. And they looked not much on these things, but lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. America, first and foremost, was not a place where some amazing thing was going to happen to establish the final kingdom of God. No, no. America was a place to escape to. America was exile. America was the wilderness. Here is William Bradford's autobiographical poem. I'll leave with you here. He wrote this about himself, for himself. Listen. From my years young and days of youth, God did make me know his truth and called me from my native place for to enjoy the means of grace. In wilderness he did guide and in strange lands for me provide. In fears and wants through weal and woe, a pilgrim passed I to and fro. Oft left of them whom I did trust, how vain it is to rest on dust. You can read the rest of the poem online if you'd like. It's a beautiful poem. But brothers and sisters, you're going to be rejected. You're going to be reprobated by the world. You're going to be denied. You're going to be turned in by Christians. You're going to go through the same things Jesus went through. That's just the way it works. There will be turncoats. There will be people within who will turn away or turn against you. That's what he's saying here. This has happened for 2,000 years. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We cannot expect wonderful treatment at the hands of the world. We just can't. We are outcasts. We are the offscouring of the world, the scum of the earth. So we are. Between the 1620s and 1650s, the Pilgrims and Puritans left for the wilderness as outcasts. And remember in the 1670s, those who stayed, you say, well, the people who stayed, nothing really happened. Well, 3,000 pastors were ejected from their pulpits in the 1670s when Charles II, James II came back in. So it's either exile or ejection, either one. Which do you want? Exile or ejection? A, B. There is nothing else. That's it. It's exile or rejection or ejection from your pulpits. And that's what happened. And that was the end of Puritanism. It all went underground from that point on. Rejected. Pilgrims. Outcasts. Then you say, well, it was all good in America. No, it wasn't all good in America either. By the 1690s, the last of the Puritans, Increase Mather, was eventually removed as president of Harvard because he was pushing strongly against the accreditation process coming out of England, said we don't want to be accredited by England. Because we don't want to bring the Greek classics and Aristotelian ethics back into the seminaries and the colleges and the universities, the thing that has destroyed colleges and universities for 800 years. It's just hard for people to figure this part out. But Increase Mather just stood against it, stood against the world, stood against the Romans and the Greeks and their ethics and their metaphysics. And, of course, he gets chucked out of Harvard at the end of the 17th century, and you know the rest of the story. The latitudinarians took over, and Harvard is Unitarian by the end of the 18th century. So you know how that works. You know that we are outcasts. You know we're going to be cast out. This is our life. This is what happens. And the most famous preacher in England in the 1800s is Charles Spurgeon. He's the most popular pastor in England in the 1870s and then the 1880s. He's victim of the downgrade controversy and kicked out of the city by the Baptist Union and died a broken man. So you all know this, don't you? Don't you know that we will die broken men and women? We will die in an ash heap outside of the city. Don't you understand this? The most popular pastors will be thrown out. They will be cast out. They will be destroyed by the world, but resurrected by Christ. In our world, there's only one sin left, and that's being a Christian. The only sin left is the person that stands up and says, there shall be no other gods before the true and living God. Everybody else says, we accept all ethics. We accept all abominations. We accept every single moral degradation in the book. We accept all the gods, except for the God that says, you shall have no other gods before me, except for him. He's not accepted at the universities. He's not accepted by the media. As a pastor put it this week, Douglas Wilson, let's be sure we don't die with a good reputation. I had to write him back and say, amen, brother. He said, our goals should be that we die with a bad reputation in the eyes of the world. Absolutely. Was Jesus exaggerating the case when he said, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets. And let us prepare to lose everything for Jesus. Now, I don't know what we're going to lose for Jesus. I don't know. But are you ready for everything to go? Are you ready for them to come down and get all your junk? And then you got to go buy a tent, I guess, down at Walmart and pitch it in the backyard of one of our brothers and sisters in this room. Let's be prepared to lose everything. Let's be prepared to lose our reputations. Let's be prepared to lose our goods, our position in the world, our position in the companies. Let's be prepared to lose our church. This church, this building, this congregation. Maybe we'll be a diaspora. I don't know. Be prepared to lose it. Be prepared to lose it all for Jesus. They'll create straw men out of us. They'll caricaturize us. They'll marginalize us. They'll take us out of context. They'll set your brothers against you. It'll take 15 years to clean up your Wikipedia description. Maybe 25 years, I don't know. Who cares, right? You know, in Japan, I was raised on the mission field in Japan. In Japan, I think almost everybody lost their job. I think almost everybody was disinherited or kicked out of their homes. I remember so many of our young ladies that came to know Jesus. Within a couple of months, a couple of years, they were kicked out of the house. I remember mom and dad counseling with them, praying with them in the living room. I remember all of that. It was just standard fare. It's just what happened to Christians. It's what happens to Christians in other countries. But not here, because it's all good here. Right? It's all good, you know. We're not going to get persecuted here, yeah? Is that pretty much the way it works here? Real Christians around the world are getting persecuted. Why not us? And get this. This is interesting. I just came upon this. This is a quote from online. Between funds to campaigns and outside groups, employees from internet companies committed 98% of their contribution to leftist causes, according to the Center for Responsive Politics. 98% of the money that comes from big tech goes into leftist causes dedicated to one thing primarily, and that's to persecute Christians in the next 4 years. I'm telling you, that's the agenda item. The Equality Act is the agenda. That's the goal. The goal, the focus, is persecute Christians. 98% of big tech money. You think it's just the universities are the problem, or the left-wing media? No, no, no. Our entire tech industry, big industry, is 98% evil. 98% controlling a politics that is geared to do one thing and is persecute you. Out there in the camp, outside of the city. That's it. And I know brothers in this congregation who work in big tech, and they are isolated. I know there's a brother who was fired. He told me he wasn't just laid off. He was fired because he said he would not be a snitch. He had to sign a document that would indicate that he would think on somebody who might, on their social media account, present a negative view of homosexuality or some other politically correct agenda of the day. He wouldn't snitch on them. He wouldn't sign and commit that he would snitch on these guys, and he lost his job, and he was one of the most indispensable members. He'd been there for like 30, 40 years. He was critical to the industry but lost his job because of that commitment to be sure that Christians are persecuted in big tech. The cancel culture is very active. It has a Loctite hold on the entire corporate structure. And if anybody steps out of line, they're going to be crushed. Now, some of you say, that's okay. I'm a pretty important guy. I'm a VP in my company. I've got more impact. Well, let me tell you about impact. Jesus had impact. And when anybody had impact like Jesus did, and he tried to keep a low profile, a good part of his ministry, right? Do you remember that? He said, by the way, don't tell anybody, he raises the dead. You know, he does all these things, you know, walks on water. He's always telling people, don't tell anybody about this. Why? Because if somebody finds out, they're going to come and they're going to kill me immediately, and I'm not going to get 3 years out of this. Right? So if you are blessed with a slightly higher profile to receive more money, more capital, more influence, a slightly larger audience, guess what? You're getting your head above the radar, and you are targeted, man. You are targeted. You can expect vicious persecution, oppression from the evil one, et cetera, attacks on your family, and persecution like you would never believe. So before you say, I just really want a lot of impact, you know. I just want to be number one in the kingdom of God. Well, let me show you what number one in the kingdom of God looks like. That's what Jesus said. You know, it's going to involve like nails and hands hanging on a cross, you know, a bloody thorns on your head, 40 lashes where your bones are visible in the back of your back. And you're going to just be there, and you're going to be screaming for out of pain at points. Okay, that's what it is to be big in the kingdom of God. You ready to sign up for a big boy? Wasn't exactly what he said, but it's close. A servant is not above his master. And that's the point that I could come back to again and again. We're headed out into the camp with Jesus. And a servant is not above his master. Am I going to be like, Jesus, I know you suffered, but not me. I'm hot shot. No. No, brothers and sisters. We're his servants. A servant is not above his master. This doesn't mean we cower and run away in fear. It's true at points we have to get out of Dodge a little bit before we come back into up into Judea. We may have to back up into Caesarea Philippi or head down into Tyre and Sidon for a little bit. And then when things kind of calm down a little bit, we head back into Dodge and bring the gospel back into Dodge. I get that. But we're still involved. We're not running away. We're not cowering in fear. We're not trying to find some little hunker down place in the hills of Colorado or the hills of Tennessee or what have you, just so we can hunker down and wait for the rapture and hope that somehow Jesus saves us out of here before we get hurt. We get a little owie for him. The command of Jesus is even more clear to us from Matthew 10:26. Listen to this. He says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What he's saying here is, you know, there's been a little bit of this whispering going on during my ministry, but not so much for you, brothers. You get out there and you preach it from the housetops. I was telling my wife this morning on the way to church, James, the brother of Jesus, is one of my greatest heroes in all of history. Why? Because he stayed in the middle of it all for like 35 years. That man is amazing. They call him James the Just. Read about him. He is one of the most amazing stories ever. Others, diaspora. I get that. There's diaspora. There's exile. I get that. But not James. James is in the middle of the action for 35 years until they bump him off of the temple and they beat his brains out. Until that point, that man stayed in the middle of the temple grounds preaching the name of Jesus, his death and resurrection, until he was martyred. Isn't that amazing? I love James. I want to meet James in heaven. But Jesus said, hey, what I tell you in the dark, you proclaim it from the housetops. Man, you get out there in the middle of everything. And that's exactly what James did. He proclaimed it from the housetops, the top of the temple. He wanted to make sure that everybody heard the message. We don't run away from the fight. No way, no way, no way. We get in there with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen, amen. Again, verse 28 of Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That is, you know what? Whatever you go through, God's hand is on you. You're losing a few hairs. God's concerned. He's got them numbered. You get a little owie. God's concerned about the owie. You lose your head for Jesus. He's right there. He knows what's happening. His hand is upon you the whole time. This is very encouraging, isn't it? Even our hairs are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now I realize that we don't cast pearls before swine. I understand all of this. But just a quick word to guys in the corporate world. And yes, I've lost a job, it was many years ago, for standing on biblical principle, and it was hard, and it was difficult, but we should never be ashamed of Christ, brothers and sisters. If you're out in the business world somewhere, don't be ashamed of Christ. That's what Jesus says here. Don't deny me before men. You testify of me, you confess me before men. Even those where they may be a little pushback if you confess Christ. Never exempt anybody from the grace of the gospel. And this is our major point on any kind of sin, if politically correct sin like homosexuality or fornication or people shacking up with their girlfriends and things like that. We stand up and say, that's just wrong, that's sinful. And by the way, where sin abounds, grace, God's grace much more abounds, and nobody gets to exempt themselves from the grace of God. You can't say, I'm in a special class. I'm in the class where we're all pretty good guys. We're involved in all forms of sexual degradation. But trust us, we're really good guys. And what we say is, no, nobody gets to exempt themselves from the grace of God to cleanse you, to set you free, to forgive you of all your sins. We don't exempt you of the grace of God. And you know what? Some of us are going to be hung for that kind of stuff. Maybe metaphorically. But are you going to exempt some class of sinners from the grace of God? Of course we're not going to do that. Don't back away from an opportunity to witness or to stand for righteousness. Don't compromise on worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's image or offering a pensive incense to the Caesar god or rendering proper prostration to the homosexual beast, the harlot riding on the big powerful state beast, and you see that in Revelation. This whole sexual thing that rides on the powerful state is pretty common. It's been around for 2,000 years. But I mean, don't like make proper prostrations to this harlot riding on the beast. Please don't do that. And by the way, don't take his mark either, any of his symbols or whatever. Don't sign a document approving of it. Don't render assent to it. And be ready to lose your job when the test comes. There are two books that are out right now, and it seems that our culture has become rapidly, aggressively anti-Christian. It's just the shift has happened according to cultural analysis. It happened somewhere between 2002 and 2014. That's what most people are saying, that the shift in American culture from a very positive or somewhat a positive approach to Christianity to a heavily negative approach occurred between 2002 and 2016. That's where it happened. So we have seen a massive shift in America. Two books have come out recently, Live Not by Lies, and Erwin Lutzer has come out with another book, We Will Not Be Silent. And I would encourage you to, you know, be strong in faith, be ready for persecution, be ready for some of the pushback, especially as we are outside of the city with Jesus. But as we are outside of the city with Jesus, what are we doing? Look at verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this is a year of trial. This is a year of difficulty. And one of my prayers is that in the midst of all of this difficult trial and the crunch of oppression we receive from the evil one or whatever it is, that we would respond this way. That this is it. As we sit as a raggedy bunch hunkering over the campfire outside of the city, we are the pilgrims. We have been exiled. We may be on the run for the next 50 years while the demonic zeitgeist rakes its finger over the political and socioeconomic systems of the world. I don't know. But one thing is for sure, they need to hear the songs of praises come from the campfire. They need to hear us as the grateful people of God heading to another country. We are those that are in Thanksgiving mode all the time. Songs of praises welling up. Voices ringing out in gratitude to God. Oh, this should characterize us more than anything else, brothers and sisters. We're camping. We're grateful. We're not home yet, but we're grateful. We're headed to another country. We have an inheritance. The Creator of the universe came down to this world, had pity upon us, loved us, reached out, grabbed us in our sin and misery. And He has shown His grace to us. He died on the cross for us so He could rescue us from our sin and our death and eternal destruction. And He gave us an eternal inheritance. Friends, that's a reason to sing. That's a reason to sing. Here we are. We hope in God. We have His promises. Just not going to let us down. We hold on to His promises just like that. You know, here we are in the camp. He's promised us. He never breaks His promises. We're trusting in Him that He has an eternal inheritance for us. And we're going there. We're headed there. And we couldn't be in a better mood. That's the spirit. I was just thinking on the way here. How many of us say, man, you got to be grateful. We say the glass is half empty, but you know, the glass is half full. You know, don't we encourage each other, right? We say, oh, it's been a hard year. There's been lots of trials. They're difficult. We've been going through this hard thing. And the glass is half full. No, make it 60% full, 80% full. We're not even talking about the other glass. That's the point. And that's the problem with that statement. We're talking about, we were comparing mugs last night, where you have this little dinky little teacup mug, and then Mike brings out his old 60-gallon cup, you know, it's not, and we began to look at some of the mugs, and they were like this big. Some of the mugs were huge. I mean, you know, this is like guys who drink a lot of coffee. And so, what I'm saying is, you're sitting there looking at your little, you know, teacup going, it looks like it's about half full. Brothers and sisters, we got an 80,000 ton mug over here that's overflowing that God has for us in eternity. Lift up your eyes beyond what we're dealing with here and now. Yes, we can talk about the cup here, but what about the 80,000 ton mug over there? That's the point. You think if you thought about the other cup, you'd have a different attitude about life? Anybody? I heard one yep. If we thought about the other mug, would we have a different perspective about life? I think we would. So singing is ringing from the camp of the saints, singing around the campfires, singing songs of gratefulness to God. And occasionally the refugees from the cities are going to crawl into the camp. And out of the destruction that wastes in the cities, they come and they join the happy band. Some people are upset because American Christianity has slipped and we're no longer much of a cultural influence that disappeared in the 1990s and the thousands. There's been a little depression in Mudville since Mighty Ralph Reed and Jerry Falwell struck out. For those of you who know the poem, Mighty Casey has struck out. And so the strategy to victory, though, is different for Jesus. I want you to keep this in mind. The strategy for victory is not primarily political. He reigns in the hearts of His people. He works from the inside out. And He transforms, not in an immediate way, but a gradual way from the inside out. And it doesn't happen by political power impressed upon the masses. And He has a kingdom in every tribe and nation that He continues to grow around the world while He is busy taking down the empires. Where's the Soviet Union? What happened to the Soviet Union? What happened to Nazi Germany? I shall look diligently for its place, and it shall not be found. Where, wasn't it around here somewhere? What happened to Nazi Germany? What happened to the Soviet Union? What happened to the Roman Empire? What happened to the Holy Roman Empire? What happened to Charles II? What happened to Philip II? What happened? Where are these people? They're gone. Jesus has brought them down. But he continues to build his kingdom. And his strategy to victory is through humiliation. His strategy for himself is no different than his strategy for us. Through humiliation, he killed sin and death. Through humiliation, he will kill sin and death for us as well. And he will bring about his kingdom of righteousness all around us, but it will happen by humiliation. By hard trial and persecution on you and me. Some of you say, I'm looking for a godly kingdom generation in the next 5 or 7 generations in the Swanson family. I have news for you. It's going to happen through trial, hard trial, persecutions, tribulations. There's going to be blood running down our faces in the process. Be stripes up and down our backs in the process. Keep in mind, Jesus' modus operandi is through humiliation. We are lambs to the slaughter and more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the strategy. So what are we doing outside the gate? What are we doing? Here's a very important distinction. What did Jesus do outside the gate? A sacrifice of atonement. Do we sacrifice our own atonements for our own sins outside of the gate? What do you do with people who are into this self mutilation thing? What do we do with people who say, I just have to atone for my own sins? No. That's blasphemy. No. Jesus already did that. Hallelujah. We receive that atoning work he did. So outside of the city, we're not preparing sacrifices of atonement. We are preparing sacrifices of thanksgiving. You see the difference? Big difference. Something that the Roman Catholic Church missed somewhere in the mix. We're not offering atoning sacrifices. We're offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And so our whole life is arranged around Sunday. You see, that's why we love Sundays. That's why we love hymn sings. That's why we love to gather together in times of prayer and praise and worship and prayer meetings, right? Our whole lives are geared. Because outside of the camp, the main thing that we do outside of the camp is to prepare the next services, the next worship services, the next hymn sing over the Edens, the next time we gather to bring our prayers of praise, our songs of thanksgiving to God as worthy sacrifices for the great work that he did for us on the cross. Now, here's one more thing. There's not much happening in the cities. You remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites were huddled in the city surrounded by the Syrian armies. Do you remember what they're doing in the city as the Syrian armies were camped around them for like a couple months? Do you remember what the people were doing? They were eating each other. They had run out of food, so they were eating each other. That's what happens in the cities. I just want you all to know that. They eat each other. There's all kinds of nightmarish stuff, like they kill their babies for convenience, and a lot of different things are going on outside there. So the good news is that 3 lepers went out and found that Jesus had already won the battle, and it was time for them to divide the spoil. Are we rotting in the cities in our own filth, coveting, lusting, competing with others, consuming the last dead bodies of those starving to death? Or are we outside in the camp of the saints with the lepers, dividing the spiritual spoils and offering sacrifices of thanksgiving to God? Do we realize that in the camp of the saints, we actually do have the victory against the world, the flesh, and the devil? And it's time now to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to God. And then finally, this is the very end, the third thing. Yes, we offer our sacrifices of thanksgiving. This is the third thing. We do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So not only are we offering these sacrifices of thanksgiving, but we're giving up of ourselves to our brothers and sisters on this side, because it's the only opportunity we're ever going to have to live by sacrifice for others. In heaven, we're going to have it all. But here on earth, we're limited. And we could sacrifice, as Jesus sacrificed, we could sacrifice and give up of ourselves entirely for Jesus and for others. And don't forget, you have that opportunity. It will be over in 20 years. It'll be over in 40 years. You can't give anymore after 80 years. You're in heaven forever. But here, you have an opportunity to give it, and to give it all if you want to. Here we have a great opportunity to give, to sacrifice. It's a beautiful time. And don't miss the context. You give in the midst of suffering. You give in the midst of exile. You rejoice in the midst of the exile. As Peter says in the first chapter, he's talking to the outcasts of the Jews who were rejected by the Jews and by the Gentiles both. He says, you guys have been rejected by everybody. And then he writes to them in 1 Peter, and his language is over the top, excited, thrilled, grateful, and heart sincere. Listen, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Picture this happening in a campground. He's saying this in front of the campfire. He's saying, guys, it's great. You've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this man, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you still love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Man, this guy's like, he is over the top, hyperbolic. See, our lives are going to be characterized by this. Because we know the cup, the other cup is filled with 80,000 gallons of blessings for us. And so we're looking forward to that. And so our lives are characterized by three things, three steps. We receive God's grace. We say grace and we thank God for his grace. And then we spread his grace around by giving to others. We receive God's grace, give it back to him vertically in our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and then we distribute it around for everybody else. And that is the Christian life to a T. That's it. That's what we're doing every day. That's how we're living the Christian life. We are overwhelmed by the generosity of God, and we are giving to others as well. We're only responding to grace. We receive, and then we give. And the elders in this church, I think we can all say that we're encouraged by the outpouring of love and giving that we have seen. For every single need we had this year, whether it was in Nepal, whether it was in Myanmar, whether it was in Uganda, wherever it was, whether it was in Mexico, where our brother Mike Richardson lost his van to the cartel. It was shot up so badly he had to get rid of it and get a new van. I'm talking about the generosity of this congregation, unlike anything I've seen in 20 years of this church meeting together. We have met every single need that has been presented to the church this year. And that to me is an amazing testimony of God's grace. Not your grace, God's grace, because God gave it to you first and then you began to distribute it to others. Are you with me here? Jesus says in Matthew 10, get out there, preach the gospel, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received. Now, freely give. Freely you have received. You have received much grace. Now just get out there and start distributing it. Pass it around to others. The process is simple. Receive grace. Spread it around. Go get more. Spread it around. Now, is that really that hard to do? Is that really that hard to do? I don't think so. Father, we have received your grace. You have overwhelmed us already by your grace. And the cup here is more than half full. Oh, the cup here is as full as we can see it to be. But the cup over there, Father, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what our Father has got for us in heaven. But it's enough for now, God, that we are considered the sons of God. Ah, what manner of love this is, that you have loved us and sent your Son to die for us. We are more than happy to move into the camp, to get out of the city, and to be bearing the reproach with Jesus outside of the camp. Because there's nothing, nothing like being with Jesus and sharing in his sufferings. What great fellowship we enjoy there. Father, we pray your mercy upon those who may not know this. We pray, oh God, your Spirit to minister and help them to say, right now, I've got to get out of the city. I've got to go out with the lepers. I want to divide the spoil with the lepers and then enjoy in eternity with Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen, God. Now, remember, Jesus has already been sacrificed. There is no need to re-sacrifice Jesus. But we partake of his sacrifice by faith. We reach out and say, his sacrifice is for me. Even if you just say those simple words, that itself is a manifestation of faith and a reception of Jesus. By faith, receive his sacrifice. Say, this sacrifice is for me. Now listen to Isaiah 53 one more time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, when it comes to gifts, most giving doesn't really hurt. And this is the one point I want to draw from this. Only one point. Most giving doesn't hurt. When a billionaire gives 50 cents to a beggar on the street, it doesn't hurt him. It's not painful to him. Occasionally, the widow gives her last mite, and Jesus is impressed. But now bear with me. Almost everybody gives out of their abundance, especially in America. The average per church member giving in the U.S. dropped from 3.7% during the Great Depression down to 2.12% in 2017. So, it basically cut in half. Only about 3 to 5% of church members in America give at least 10%, that is, they give the tithe. Which means only about 1 in 100 Americans give over 10% of their money. Now, as the average church giving went from 3.7 down to 2.12%, over the last 90 years, the median income of the average household in America went from $23,000 to $55,000, over 2.5 times. So in other words, Americans are over 2.5 times richer, and they give about half as much as they did during the Great Depression. Americans don't give until it hurts. Most humans don't give until it hurts. It's just not natural. It's uncomfortable. But the point I want to make is this. Jesus gave until it hurt. Jesus gave to you and to me until it hurt. It really hurt him. And again, we don't know. His visage was marred more than any man. We don't know how much it hurt him. But all we know is what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is crying out. And there is some kind of physical thing that happens where the pressure, the intensity of the depression and the horrificness of the situation is so hard that blood comes out of his pores and drops onto the ground. He really was hurt for you and for me. He was hurt big time in order that he could give to us. He was discomforted for our comfort. It was his pain for our gain. Now, I say all these things because I want you to love him more. I do want you to love him more. I so wish you would love him more.
I wish I would love him more. I wish I would be more grateful.
That's all. Say, well, why is Pastor Swanson all worked up and why are we bringing all this out?
Because we need to love Jesus more.
We need to receive his gift, of course. For us, we so badly needed his gift.
We are so messed up. We are so shot. We were so condemned, damned to hell forever and ever.
We were in a bad, bad shape, and he came, gave a gift by suffering to us.
That's all we're saying here.
He was reproached. He suffered that we might receive the gift. He died that we might live. So please, my brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that the gift was our forgiveness, our cleansing, our reconciliation with God, eternal life, our eternal hope that's lying in heaven there for us. The gift was to get us out of a heap of trouble, more trouble than we could ever imagine. Only Jesus understood the trouble we were in. I don't think we'll ever know the depths of the trouble we were in. None of us will ever suffer hellfire. We're not going to know the extent of it ever. I don't think. What do you think, Todd? I don't think we're ever going to understand the depths of the trouble we got ourselves into. But Jesus did, and he came to save us from that trouble and to give us heaven forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. We offer a humble sacrifice of thanksgiving to you, Father, that you loved the world, you loved us so much, you gave your only begotten Son to us. Oh God, we thank you for your love for us. We knew we were in trouble, but we didn't know how much trouble we were in. But you did, and you interposed by your Son. Jesus, what can we say? We thank you. We love you. We receive your gift lovingly. We want to live this out for you. We want to be with you. Thank you, God, for this wonderful gift, an indescribable gift. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering, for going through the ultimate suffering to give us a gift. You gave until it hurt, really. You did. Thank you. We thank you, Jesus. Praise be to God for this wonderful gift. Praise be to Jesus, and praise be to the Holy Spirit. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.